Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in studio and studying the scriptures.
It's wonderful just to talk like this.
Yes.
And I want to tell our listeners that as we do this, many times we start seeing things that were there.
Yeah.
And the interaction of this brings out implications and applications, some of which we hadn't even thought of before, but you can judge whether they're valid.
Right.
We quoted Luther to that end, the prophecy which is bringing out implications, applications of Scripture, saying this is what it says.
That's right.
Can be judged.
Amen.
And if it's a valid and logical implication or application, it's binding.
That's right.
It's as binding as the meaning itself.
Yeah, amen. That's exactly right. And where we left off, where we were in Galatians chapter 2, and we just finished verse 15 and began verse 16, where we were talking about law works and how any form of law works cannot justify us. But then we had failed to get into, because we ran out of time, where Paul says that it was through faith in Christ Jesus that we're saved. Even he says, if we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. There's the phrase again. Since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, what's interesting is when you gave that sermon, I remember talking to you prior, and you had found a chiasm, a chiastic structure to it, this verse, verse 16. Why don't you explain that? Because it's very insightful and it helps us understand what the passage is really all about.
Yeah, my Greek was laid out there because I'd print it.
Yeah.
And just the way it happened to print on the page, I saw this. A chiasm is like A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, and then B, A.
Right.
And that's a way that many of the biblical writers like to write, and that's how they laid things out.
That's right.
So what we have here, first I'll read the passage, Galatians 2, 16.
Yes.
It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law. So notice, not works, in Christ, believed in Christ, faith in Christ, then believed in Christ, and then justified by faith in Christ, and then not works. So you're,
yes,
the chiasm or chiasm, either way is correct. I looked it up in the dictionary.
Yeah.
Not works would be A. Faith in Christ would be B.
Yep.
Trusted in Christ would be C, which is emphatic. It's in the center.
Yeah.
Then you go backwards. B slash would be faith in Christ, and not works, A slash. That's just a simple,
it's beautiful
chiasm that you see in Hebrew or biblical literature.
Exactly. And so it's being accentuated typically in the chiastic structure as the midpoint. That's the emphatic position.
Yeah, and then the beginning and the end.
Exactly.
So the beginning and end are not works. So you have faith in not works.
Right.
And that's the whole message of Galatians, because he starts by rebuking them.
Wow. That's beautiful. That is really poignant. So it's by faith and not by works. Now, one thing, I didn't mention this last time, but what's interesting is the Reformers had a good definition of faith. What is saving faith? And I always like that when you think about it, it's notitia, the idea of knowledge, a census to say, yes, the knowledge is true. But then fiducia saying, yes, not only do I have the facts, not only do I believe the facts about Christ are true, but they're for me. I'm trusting in them for my salvation. That's where faith comes in. And the reason you and I hit that a little bit periodically is because if someone claims, like remember Rudolf Bultmann? He would claim to have all this knowledge, and he did, of the New Testament.
He knew the Greek explicitly, but he wanted to demythologize the Bible. He didn't believe there were any miracles.
Exactly.
So his own understanding of this, Bultmann, as you said, he had the right understanding of the language, but he didn't really believe it.
Exactly.
And so we've said a number of times that you have to have all three to have saving faith, and that's something that God grants. We believe the Bible's true.
That's right.
And we trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Yes.
And we want to also give assent to exactly what it teaches and understand it.
Amen. And so that's what saves us, is faith in Christ. And so one of the big things that we're going to be talking about also is this phrase where it says faith in Christ Jesus. That's how the New American Standard renders it. I think that's how the Holman Christian study, our standard Bible, renders it as well. But the debate there is over this genitive construction in the Greek, whether it's a subjective or objective genitive. And the debate there, a subjective genitive would mean that this construction would indicate that it's the faithfulness of Christ or Christ's faith. We don't like that translation, but the faithfulness of Christ. And so he would be the subject and he would be the one that has the faithfulness. But the objective genitive, which is the one that you're seeing here, Bob,
yes,
would be one in which we have an object of faith, namely Jesus Christ. And that's what you came down. Now explain to your listener how you came to some of those conclusions.
Well, this came to my attention years ago.
Yeah.
Because at one point, the word of faith heresy had touched a lot of people that we knew. And whether it be Kenneth Hagin is no longer in the scene of history, but his son, and then now this still has a whole thing going on with Kenneth Copeland.
Yeah.
Well, they talked about the faith of God or the faith of Christ. So anyone in the universe with faith in his own words could create like God created. And this is what Kenneth Hagin used to call the God kind of faith.
Mm.
Well, for a while, when I was a brand new Christian, I was getting these little 35-cent heresy books, but I didn't know they were heresy.
Okay.
How to write your own ticket with God and all this.
Okay, sure.
And as I got better taught, and I was in Bible college, and I learned Greek, they were taking this ambiguity that's in the genitive. It's ambiguous in English as well.
Sure.
There's several ways you can take the genitive. It can be objective or subjective, and there's even a few others.
Right.
Okay, so the God kind of faith meant God has faith, and we need to emulate that and have faith like God does, and then we can say to the mountain, be cast into the sea. Well,
right.
The King James leaves it ambiguous.
Yes.
Okay, so here the King James says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Well, it doesn't make a decision, so it leaves it ambiguous, and the false teachers jump in there and say the God kind of faith, or Jesus has faith.
Right.
All right, rather than Jesus is the object of our faith. But by
Amen.
Identifying this chiastic structure, you have faith, the noun.
Yes.
Faith in Christ. He's the object of our faith, and that's one of the ways to take the genitive in the correct way here.
Yes.
King James just kicks the can down the road, never decides.
Right.
And trusted in Christ is a verb.
Yes.
The active verb, so it shows that what's being talked about is our faith in Christ.
Amen.
So to complete the chiasm, it's decided for us. Now, other kind of false teachers than the word of faith people are now on the scene of history.
Yeah.
And they want this to be sort of a group, the faithfulness of Christ.
Sure.
All right, which is true.
Right.
Christ was faithful.
Yeah.
But that's not what it's talking about here.
Right.
Okay. So Eric and I, next broadcast, are going to talk about, you know, the King James.
Right.
Which I have many verses in my mind that I originally memorized in the King James,
right,
and it still comes out. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
But there are a number of serious false teachings that totally depend on the King James and people's naivety about the issues of language that have been around for 400 or more years.
That's right.
Next week, we're going to talk about that. Because I keep getting emails from people who rebuke me for using anything else.
That's right.
And we won't go there.
That's right.
We will not do King James only, because there are some things that are deficient.
Amen.
Maybe through no fault of the King James. I'm not an expert on what language English was like 400 years ago.
Right.
But false teachers will use nothing but the King James because they have some agenda.
That's right.
And so it goes with the word of faith people. So it goes with the hyper-dispensationalists,
yes,
who want to divide the Bible, the more the better.
That's right.
or they would say, well, just the right amount of division. But next week we're going to talk about that. So you want to listen to the podcast or tune in when it's broadcast. We haven't actually put it on into the computer yet.
Right.
But we've talked about it a lot. But for now, we want to focus on justification.
Yes.
And Galatians. So we're saying here, this is faith in Christ. The King James says faith of Christ, but it doesn't help me very well understand, okay, what is that supposed to mean? Faith of Christ.
And so, yeah, and what's interesting is I think your chiastic structure shows, because the issue is the centrality of the point where you have the verb, actually, pistuo, believed in Christ Jesus. The issue here is Jesus as the object of faith.
Yeah, that's the whole point.
That's the whole point.
We have faith in Christ and we're saved by faith. It's talking about justification by faith. Now, there are some translations now that incorporate this new idea more, the faithfulness of Christ.
Sure.
But then that's a valid concept because he was faithful when we were unfaithful.
Right, right.
But I don't think that's what this verse is talking
about.
That's
not the point here.
And I think the average person with their King James wouldn't think of faithfulness of Christ. I don't know what you think if you don't have a decision made about objective or subjective genitive.
And to me, Bob, that's the real risk, is where the Word of Faith teacher comes in and says clearly...
They fill it in for you.
They fill it in for you.
And they even go against the King James if they have to, because in their favorite section, Mark 11, it says, have faith in God. They point out, at least when I was reading their booklets, well, that's the genitive, and it means... have the faith of God, not faith in God.
Right.
So they have an agenda, and the King James doesn't even go that far.
Yeah.
Because it says faith in God on that one, but here it goes with...
One of the issues with the Word of Faith movement, as you've pointed out earlier, they take faith. There's no object of faith. What they do instead, they use faith as a force.
Yeah, it's an entity in the universe that you can tap into so that you become like God.
But what we're claiming, and what evangelicalism is built on, rightfully so, through the scriptures, is that faith has a valid object. It's Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus Christ is a valid object is because of his sinless life.
Yeah.
It's because of his atoning work. And so that's why when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ and not adding to anything for salvation other than Jesus Christ, Jesus is a valid object of faith because of his person, who he is, ontologically, and because of his work that he did on our behalf.
Amen. Now, that's our claim. Now, every time I've ever broached this subject, I get more nasty emails. But we haven't even got to it. That's next week.
That's next week,
so we can save it till then.
Sure.
But we're not saying that you can't use your King James. We're not going to lower ourselves to the level of these conspiracy theories. We care about you, our Christian brothers and sisters, and we don't want your life to get beat up and destroyed by people who have an agenda.
Yes.
And they know you're not going to see what they're doing.
Right, exactly.
And so next week we'll talk about, I believe we have five, don't we have five issues?
Yeah, we may even have more. You know, one of the other issues, too, that we may want to address is we also don't want you to fall victim to those who claim that unless you have the King James Version, you're somehow being a heretic.
Or a liberal or whatever.
Liberal. Yeah, exactly.
Or there's some, they say, well, they added something or took something from the Bible as if there were this baseline Bible somewhere that somebody has.
Yeah.
That's the only valid one.
Right, right.
And anything deviates from that one has got to be wrong with it. And then all of these manuscripts and what have you that have been around the whole history of the church, or nothing to even be concerned about.
That's
I don't know what they're talking about. We'll talk about that next week.
Yeah, exactly.
But right now, we want to get to a beautiful conclusion here in Galatians 2. So, not works, faith, trust. Now, I mentioned this Sunday in my sermon.
Yes.
It's an accident of the English language that the word faith and the word believe don't sound exactly the same.
That's a great point.
Okay, faith is the noun form of the verb to believe.
Yes.
Now, in Greek, it's clear, because it'll say pistuo, to believe, or I believe.
Right.
Or pistis, faith.
Yeah.
They both sound the same, as they're obviously from the same root.
Yeah.
In English, it just happens to be this way, but people take advantage of that, and they make faith some metaphysical entity floating around the universe that you can grab some of.
Right.
And divorce it from the idea of trust or belief.
Yes.
And then faith needs an object. So we believe God, His promises, His word.
Yes.
Okay, God cannot lie.
Yeah.
And so this chiasm, faith in Christ, trusted in Christ, faith in Christ, not works, not works, bracketed by not works,
right.
It's clear.
It is
clear. It's not that hard to figure out. It's the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone.
Amen, amen. So when we have, I remember a few weeks ago, I heard on the internet, I think I was doing some research for a sermon, and I saw Joel Osteen promise that if you confess things, they will come about. And what he's really advocating is this idea that faith is a force. And so what we are showing here now in Galatians 2:16 is faith is not a force. Faith has an object, a valid object of our faith, because Jesus Christ, again, is truly God, truly man.
Yeah, so we believe in Christ. He's the object of our faith. Now, a lot of people don't know it, but Joel Osteen's dad was a full-blown Word of Faith teacher like Kenneth Hagin and was a contemporary.
Sure.
And when I had the little 35-cent books when I was a new Christian that had all this stuff, one of them says how to write your own ticket with God.
Oh, boy.
So you write and God jumps through your hoop. Osteen, not Joel, but his dad, had the same stuff.
Yeah.
And so it still comes out, as you just said, that's where he comes from. But he combined that with sort of a Robert Schuller
positive
attitude.
Thinking. Yeah.
And so it gets a little more hidden.
That's right.
But what we're saying is that faith is belief in God.
Amen.
It's belief in the promises of God who cannot lie.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is fully human and fully God, and if we believe in Christ, He's a valid object of our faith.
Yes.
It's not about Jesus' faith, it's about our faith in Christ.
Yes.
The context makes it clear.
Yes.
And if you want to go read N.T. Wright and all this other stuff that's out there nowadays, because people have to come up with something new, read away, but that's not what it's saying here.
Right, amen. So in the Old Testament, our very first look at the gospel, we always say, is Genesis 3:15, very ambiguous, but yet it's the first look at the gospel. You're going to have a seed of a woman that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Old Testament, in a sense, is an unveiling of who this Messiah is going to be. He's going to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, according to Genesis 49:10. According to 2 Samuel 7, this Messiah is going to come from David's lineage. And then, of course, we see in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus Christ is a son of David, a son of Abraham. And so what's beautiful is we see the object of faith isn't some afterthought in the Scripture. It's what the Scripture is all about. It is the scarlet thread that runs from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And therefore, if anyone were to say that somehow you and I as Christians have gaffed it or got it wrong, what we would point out, rightfully so, is that no, from the very beginning, there was going to be a valid object of faith, and we see Abraham demonstrate faith in this coming Messiah. Remember, you had pointed out in your sermon, Bob, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What he believed was, number one, that he was going to have descendants that were as numerous as the stars,
mm-hmm.
but tied into that term descendants was the term zerah.
Seed.
Which is exactly seed, and it's the idea of it was a collective noun. It had to do with the one seed, which would provide salvation for the many. Now, what's so beautiful, if you follow Genesis 15, Abraham ends up asking the question, how do I know that I will receive the promise? Now, he's already trusted in it, but what ends up happening is God is so gracious that he gives him an object lesson. He ends up taking these animals, and they all end up getting cut in two. And what's interesting are those animals end up forming the backbone, as it were, no pun intended, of the Levitical sacrificial system.
Things that would be sacrificed later under Moses.
Amen. And so what's so beautiful then is just as the sacrificial system under Moses is something that foreshadows and points forward to the promise, saying, yes, Messiah will one day come and sacrifice his blood, even in Genesis 15, God was saying, here's how you know you will receive the promise. And he ends up cutting this covenant with Abraham and giving him a demonstration as well.
And Abraham falls asleep and God goes through the pieces.
Yes, isn't it beautiful? So the reason why Bob and I hit this so many times is we want to say that, look, the salvation by faith alone in Christ alone has always been God's plan.
Absolutely. It comes up over and over. And, yes, of course, Galatians is full of it. That's why Luther, yes, loved it. He wrote two commentaries on Galatians, separated by quite a few years.
Right. Amen.
Now, as we go forward, we want to wrap up this thing and make sure we keep it in context in our mind.
Yeah.
How did this all start? Well, Peter and Barnabas and other Jewish believers had separated from the Gentile believers in Galatia, and Paul saw that and rebuked Peter as the ringleader of the compromise.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. And then he quoted this thing that evidently the Jews said, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. Mm. So there's a holier-than-thou attitude.
Yeah.
And so Paul has been dealing with the issue. It's faith in Christ, not works. This implied works.
Right.
It's not works. It's faith in Christ. And then there's one more little section I want to deal with here, because he has a biblical support to this. As it goes forward here, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And then he goes on and says, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Mm. Now, what we have here is, if you want to look that up,
yes,
Eric, if you could look up Psalm 143:2,
yes,
and read that.
This is the,
and this is what Paul's referring to here in Galatians 2:16 at the end.
Yes, amen. This is the ESV version. Psalm 143:2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you."
Yeah, my New American Standard says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Same idea.
Yeah.
Okay, nobody's righteous. So now, what? Just think about this. If you look at our little section here in Galatians 2:14, 15, 16, there's this idiomatic or axiomatic thing that we're from the Jews, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. Paul quotes that ironically to rebuke the people that were compromising.
Yes.
As Peter being the ringleader. Then he ends up with a citation from their own Bible that has the opposite attitude that Peter was displaying at that point.
Right.
And so we need this scripture to remind us of what sort of attitude we ought to have.
That we're sinners too.
Yeah, and so we can start thinking, well, we're Americans, or we're Christians, or we're whatever we think we are that gives us status that somebody else might not have.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at us, look at how good we are. We're not like these other sinners out
right,
there.
Right, right.
Frankly, I've talked like that more than I ever should.
We all have, yeah.
We think that way. We get mad about everybody else out there, and then we forget to see our own sin.
Yeah.
Well, this psalm is beautiful. I found it reading through the scripture 20, 30, who knows, years ago when I first found it.
Yeah.
I printed it and put it up on my desk in front of my computer monitor. Mm. I've used computers since the 80s.
Yeah.
I used to have it on my computer monitor
wow.
to remind me to not start thinking I'm better than anybody
wow,
else.
That's
it
really
says,
good.
Do not enter into judgment with your servant, meaning self here.
Yeah.
For in your sight no man living is righteous, and David meant anybody.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's so important in this context, because here if we have that attitude, we're gonna see the necessity of Christ alone, because none of us can stand before a holy and righteous God
yeah,
in our sinful condition.
I know. And I can tell you from personal experience, I've been battling serious problem right now that I don't know if they're going to ever be able to cure it or not, but
yeah.
I feel good right now, and I got the scripture and the gospel, and I can preach. I'm happy.
Yes, amen.
But nevertheless, when you're facing the possibility you could die imminently, which we all are, but we just doesn't come home to us, so we think, well, everybody lives to be 80 or 70,
right.
late 70s or maybe 90.
Yeah.
But we need this attitude.
Yeah.
This is a scary thing to think that you're going to be standing in front of God in judgment.
Yes.
And it's very real to know that simple little gospel song we sing at Gospel of Grace sometimes about the blood of Jesus.
Wow.
You know, what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
And we need this attitude.
Yeah.
I'm not more righteous than somebody else. I'm not the best Christian. I don't know if there is such a thing. But being a Christian at all is God's mercy.
Yes. You know, and Bob, having that attitude allows us to be long-suffering with one another. You know, in you see so many times in churches, people will become quite catty. But if we remember, look, none of us are better than anyone else. We're all sinners saved by His grace. It really does give the corporate body the ability to function well together.
Yeah, everybody should be considered fully part of the body of Christ, those who have believed the gospel.
Yes.
And are willing to be part of the body and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and put themselves under the means of grace.
Yes.
We talked about that. I think was that last broadcast we talked about means of grace?
That's right.
Why do I say put yourself under? Well, that's one of the distinctions about means of grace. Okay. The results of grace are what God does. Mm. We're changed. We're more like Christ.
Amen.
Means are things that are accessible to all without a prior special work of grace. Now let's just think of, in that regard, as we're thinking about the attitude we should have and the work that God does through His means. Acts 2 is really one of the great places to go, because what happened to start with? Well, Peter's entire audience is lost, right?
Yeah.
And he indicts them. He says this, you know, this preaches Christ, right?
Yes.
Who Jesus is, what He did, His resurrection, the empty tomb, Psalm 16 and verse 10, is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, David's still rotting in the grave, but Jesus didn't suffer corruption.
Right.
And your witness is these things. And so there, some of the people are smitten to the heart, others are angry.
Yeah.
Okay. And so the ones that were convicted, what is that? It's the gospel, is the means of salvation.
Yes.
God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe.
Amen.
So we preach the gospel every Sunday because whoever may be there, it'll strengthen the Christians and bring conviction to the lost, because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Amen.
We're convicted. I'm in tiny minority. It's not like a lot of people, several thousand, but it was a huge feast and was just a tiny minority, and they were baptized. The ones who were converted, they said, repent, right? Be baptized for remission of your sins. You know, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. They gathered together, devoted, interesting word, to the apostles' teaching, not to mysticism.
Right.
Fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer.
Amen.
And so these are things that Christians did together.
Yes.
God uses means. The means God used was Peter's preaching, but the work was God that brought to conviction.
Amen, that's right.
You know, and granted repentance, as it says later.
Yes.
And now, if you think about it, the difference between means and results is that you could say to somebody, go out and be a great Christian, do everything you should do, don't sin, obey every command in the Bible.
Right.
Great. It's not going to happen.
Right.
But if you say, put yourself under the means, what does that mean? Gather together.
Yes.
Receive the Lord's Supper to remember what He did for us. Remember the implications of baptism, because that's what it says in Romans 6.
Yeah.
And also in Colossians and so on.
Yes.
And to sit under exhortation, teaching of Scripture. That's what we do. That's not something that you have to have a prior work of grace to do. You may need the grace of God to want to do it.
Yeah.
But it isn't something that says, well, the word is over there. Remember Romans 10?
Romans 10, yes, yeah.
And so means are things that God provides for all that don't require a prior work of grace.
Yeah.
Extraordinary, other than regeneration. This you do.
Yes.
This we gather. This is how we remember. This is what Peter was saying. Stir up by way of remembrance. God will work.
Amen.
And so it's something that a normal, ordinary person can do.
Yes.
Okay.
That's the key to it, right?
Without
there.
Human ability being the key to everything in the Bible.
Right. Yeah, that's
does that
well
make
said.
Sense?
It does.
I just struggle ways to explain this.
I know
to
you and I have tried numerous times ad nauseum, probably to some, but it's something that just isn't being picked up, and I don't know why. It's we've both tried as hard as we can. One thing that you mentioned, Bob, is in Acts 2:42, you have this, like you pointed out, number one, this devotion. And so this wasn't a one-time thing that the early church mm-hmm. did. They devoted themselves. The implication is often to these means of grace, whether it be the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the Lord's Supper, prayer. And one of the implications there is, yes, baptism is done once, and in a sense, it's a means of grace. In other words, you're pointing out Romans 6. We remember our identity with Christ, but
think
we don't.
About it. How many times does Paul ask Christians in his epistles to think about the implications of baptism?
Yep.
That's already happened.
Yes.
And so it's still functioning to remind us that we died to this old world.
Exactly.
And Paul uses it in a negative way, too. Don't think baptism itself is going to save you, because in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized in the sea and in a cloud, and they were idolaters and died in the wilderness.
Exactly.
And so it teaches also against sacramentalism that just operato, is that the...
By the act done.
Well, if you think that's true, then just read 1 Corinthians 10 and you'll be dashed in your idea.
Amen.
But faith undergirds everything.
Yes.
The reason we come and put ourselves under means of grace is because of our faith in Christ.
Yes.
And we believe his promise.
Yes.
Now, do this in remembrance of me.
Amen. That's what got us on a heap of trouble, right? You know, Bob, what's interesting is, as we're saying this, what I suspect is there's going to be somebody listening that will say, listen, Acts 2:42 is a passage that is descriptive of what the early church did, but you certainly can't make that prescriptive. But what Bob and I have done is shown elsewhere throughout the epistles in the New Testament that, for instance, the apostles' teaching, which is the Word of God,
It is prescriptive.
2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, mm-hmm. it equips a man of God for every good work. Well, mm-hmm. I think that's pretty necessary. We see that we're to pray without ceasing. Mm-hmm. We see it in Ephesians 6.
Don't forsake gathering together.
Exactly, Hebrews 10,
The Lord himself telling us to gather together and remember.
Yes, remembrance of him.
Yeah, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Yeah, he says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the implication is we'll do this. So the point that we're making here then is that these aren't just merely descriptive of what the early church did. Is there prescribed for us as well?
And there are things that a normal, ordinary person can do.
Amen.
I mean, somebody 6 months old could be taken by their parents to church, but, you know, there's all these caveats, but it's assumed these are people that are normal in their human capabilities. This is something you could do.
Yes, amen.
Okay, you can go sit under the gospel preacher.
Yeah.
Okay, you can't dump faith into your own self.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit convicts. Sometimes people are drawn to it, and you don't know what the outcome. In one of my church history classes I took with Dr. Travis, I loved him in those classes, talked about how Ben Franklin, who really wasn't a believer, but he loved Whitfield's preaching. He kept going. Mm. And he'd leave his money because he'd want to give money to it, but he's... Yeah, but Whitfield's preaching pure gospel.
Right, right.
And Franklin would keep going to the meets and watch these people and how they'd be converted.
Wow.
He says, I don't know why they keep going. I don't know why I keep going. Because he preaches these people like they're half devils.
Sure.
He's telling them to repent.
Well, you know, and it's funny, Bob, that's exactly the point. What we're saying with the means of grace is what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the realm in which God can work on us. Because, like you pointed out, we can't pour faith in our own head. We, left to our own devices, being depraved sinners, can't do anything.
We're drawn right to unbelief every time.
Exactly.
Oh, the golden calf brought us out of Egypt.
That's right.
That's not even rational.
Exactly. So we have to put ourselves under these gracious means, and that's how God operates in our lives.
One time trying to get this, it's really hard to get through to evangelicals because they're wed to the idea of works.
Yes. Yep.
Evangelicalism is one big, massive, works-oriented religion.
Right.
Though they deny it. They don't understand the issues. But one time I said, well, look at it this way. God's gracious means.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing I've done, and I was doing this a little bit Sunday, is quote people that aren't associated with Lutheran or Reformed, because they tend to, oh, that's Lutheran.
Yeah.
I don't know if you could accuse Reformed of having means of grace, but let some of these Reformed theologians step up to the plate and show that they do.
Right.
I don't sense Hodge or, who was it, you found Burkhoff? Or,
yeah, Burkhoff mentioned it too, but yeah, since those guys, there's it's really, just, yeah,
it's gone away.
Right.
And then they bring in all this counseling and stuff, just like some of the other groups have. But yeah, Lutheran has the substantiation issue, so that's the problem for us. But one of the things I did to try to get people to see this is God's gracious means. Mm. That's one of the ways to see it. Another thing I've done is cite people that are typically not associated with, quote, Calvin or somebody. Okay?
Yes.
Wesley has a great sermon on means of grace that I quoted in an article.
That's right.
I mentioned the Wesley and him, where the dungeon fills with light and the chains fall off.
Yes.
That's monergistic salvation. I don't care what theology
he
has.
Amen. So, you know, Bob, with that then, we got to inform the listener and with this terminology. One of the things that I think most evangelicals, if you don't believe this, you're not even a believer, is that salvation's by faith alone through, you know, grace alone.
Yeah.
And so we would say, I hopefully people typically would agree that that's monergistic. At least I know the...
Well, like, alone, that's what monergism is.
Exactly. So, but what's happening in evangelical circles is there's this understanding, especially within the Reformed circles, that when it comes to sanctification, that becomes a synergistic work.
There's where the mischief comes,
yes,
and that's in the problem is corrected in Galatians 3, but I don't think they see the implications, although I've been reading some lately who have.
Good, good. So now, cite that, the Galatians 3:3 and the significance of that.
Well, he calls them bewitched fools.
Yeah.
And he asks a series of rhetorical questions, one of which is, tell me, are you going to begin by the Spirit and become perfected by the flesh?
Okay, now stop right there. There's two systems, and what he's saying, hey, you began by the Spirit, which is the faith alone system.
Yeah.
Now he's saying, are you trying to be sanctified by this fleshly system, which isn't a system at all?
Which is works,
and that's exactly what's...
And then he proves that if they do that, they're under a curse, and he goes to,
yes,
in Galatians 3:10,
yeah,
proves from the law that anybody that's of works is cursed.
Right. So,
and that's what I'm going to preach in about 3 weeks or whatever.
So if someone were to say, if you would start giving money, then that would be a means by which you're going to be sanctified. That would be a form of works-based sanctity. That'd be a violation of Galatians 3:3.
Yeah, and it's exactly what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 doesn't mean.
Yeah.
God's gracious means.
That's right.
This gracious work. Paul's taking up an offering for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem.
That's right.
And he calls it a gracious work.
Right. So it was a prior work of God's grace that enabled them.
Yeah, the grace comes from God. It's not like we work and then we get grace and then some good things happen to us because we just bought grace.
Yeah, exactly. Now, the reason Bob and I are mentioning this is because in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, let's face it, that's one of the most popular ones out there.
It's really bad.
It's bad with the means of grace because he has
basically any form of giving a means of grace. Well, now we're right back to before the Reformation, the 95 Theses.
Yes.
The abuse of indulgences. You can't buy grace from God.
Amen.
And here's Grudem right back to it.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And if so you give money and then grace comes from that, how's that any different than Rome before Luther?
Amen. Again, Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus, walk in him.
Gracious work means that when God does a mighty, powerful work of grace in the heart of a sinner, converting he or she, and that person comes under the means of grace, the result is they become generous.
Yes.
And that agrees with everything we see and know.
Yeah, amen.
And the generosity doesn't come because a hook went out there. If you give money, you'll get more back, or you're going to buy grace, or you're going to get indulgences.
That's right.
It's that a gracious work makes someone compassionate and generous to the people suffering around them.
Yeah.
Let's start giving God the glory. The fifth sola is to the glory of God alone. There's so much of evangelicalism that doesn't give God the glory, even though they sing about it.
Right.
Because they create a system of works.
Amen.
How do you give God glory when it's all based on works?
Yes. Amen. And so, Bob, you know, you had mentioned, I remember, I think it was about a year ago, you and I were talking on the phone once, and you'd pointed out one of the last systematic theologies that really got this concept of sanctification right was Charles Hodge.
Yeah. That's World War, not World War, that was Civil War era.
Civil War era, and that's sad. And so we...
That doesn't mean we agree with everything Hodge, but he certainly had means of grace, and he defended his position, and he compared it to Rome, and did some things you'd want to see in a systematic theology. And now, I studied Millard Erickson's, which was okay.
Yeah.
Well, then they finally ditched that, too, and they went emergent. But Millard Erickson didn't have, even in the index, anything about means of grace.
Right, right. So it's a deficient category, and that's where the battle of evangelicalism really is.
Well, there's no battle, because they're just unilaterally going without means of grace.
Yeah, that's right.
And even if you can find a good Baptist evangelical pastor that you can talk to about it, they'll say, yeah, I think that category is okay, but I don't want to use it, because they're so afraid of being Lutheran.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And yeah, I do not believe in putting up a big altar and putting it in the middle of everything and transubstantiation or consubstantiation.
Yes.
It's a shame, but I sure do love Luther.
Yes.
We quote him all the time.
Amen. That's right. Well, Bob, I think we're out of time here.
Yeah, we were
this
out a while ago.
Radio, but this has been a lot of fun talking with you. And the next time, again, for the listener, we're going to be talking about some of the deficiencies within the King James Version. Again, not to disparage any of you that use it, but to warn you that if you are using it, you have to be aware of some of the problems with its translation, and also to defend and fend off any notion that if you're not using the King James Version, as these King James-only people would assert, you're not being a heretic. You're okay if you use other versions. So we'll discuss that next time. Mm-hmm. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, and we want to again remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And Bob, it was again a pleasure working with you and discussing these great doctrinal issues of the faith. And we both want to remind our listener to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.